Another trial. Paul before Festus. In Acts 24, backing up a chapter, Paul finally returned for the last time from his missionary travels to what was supposed to be the holy city of God, Zion, Jerusalem. There within the temple grounds, these chosen people of God grabbed Paul, dragged him through the street, and we read that they were attempting to literally beat him to death. This was not, by a long shot, the first time that they had made attempts on his life, and it was not to be the last. He is rescued at this point by a Roman tribune, that's a commander of 1,000 soldiers. And even under the tribune's protection, they again try to assassinate him. But providence of God worked out again, and through Paul's nephew, the plot is discovered and the tribune is warned. And then Paul is rushed out in the middle of the night to the Roman governor of Judea in an effort so that he might receive a fair trial. And this is I think this is kind of ironic for a couple of different reasons. Here you have God's messenger, him needing to be rescued from the supposed chosen people, and twice he is rescued from these people. He's rescued by the Romans twice, and we will actually see a third time where they try to kill him, and he is again rescued. So Paul is rushed to Caesarea, the regional Roman center of power, which would have been just thinking about a map and kind of have a visual of Israel and where Jerusalem was. So you go up and to the left about 60 miles, and that's where Caesarea would be, near the coast. After he was rushed there, the Jerusalem leadership, the Jewish leadership, Sanhedrin with the high priest, they attempt again to take Paul's life, this time by hiring a lawyer to convince the governor Felix to have Paul executed. And we just got through spending 3 different Sundays working through that court case. What was the result? The result was that human nature was put on display. Felix will not seek to please God. Instead, he will seek to please himself, and that manifested itself in several different ways. He ends up putting off making a decision, a ruling, indefinitely. He actually never makes a decision to rule on the case. Why? Why would he do that? Why would he wait literally years and not decide the case? Well, verses 26 and 27 gives us some clues from chapter 24 towards the end of that chapter. At the same time, he, meaning Felix, hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So therefore, he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. You see those things tied together. Money and the opinions of others. So, as we often do, Felix, he turned himself into an idol, meaning that he tried to please himself instead of please God. His primary emphasis was accumulating wealth and being likable for his own goals. His primary emphasis was on accumulating wealth and being likable for his own goals. So accumulating stuff and being popular. We want stuff and we want adoration, don't we? It's kind of the human condition. Reminds me of a very appropriate verse that Paul wrote from Galatians 1:10. He wrote, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Why? Because those two things are mutually exclusive. If you are trying to serve yourself, you are not by definition trying to serve God. The only chief end or purpose of our lives can be for God and for his kingdom. Everything must solely be for him. Everything else is idolatry and without any transcendent purpose. Luke writes about this elsewhere, not here in the book of Acts, in his first volume. Luke 16, verse 13, he writes, "No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." It's interesting. Luke records this teaching from Jesus. So does Matthew. But Luke, he pauses. He doesn't continue literally with what Jesus continued to say. He stopped, and which is kind of interesting because he does the same thing in the book of Acts in emphasizing some of these truths and how they relate. So Luke, as soon as he writes, "You cannot serve both God and money," because that's serving yourself. He writes in the next verse, he says, "The Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. And he said to them, 'You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What's highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight.'" So again, public opinion and a love of money. The two go hand in hand, and we see this with Felix. We're going to see it with Festus. You cannot serve two masters. So we see them serving money and serving people for the purpose of self-gratification. Sometimes those two things, both the money component and the people-pleasing tendency that we have, sometimes we'll use one to get the other, or vice versa. Quite the tag team. So this human condition, we see this all the way going back to Adam and Eve after they sinned. We see this shift away from worshiping God to the self-focus. Here we'll see it in our passage in Acts 25. So if you're not there already, please turn with me to Acts 25. Starting in verse 1, we'll work through the first 12 verses. "Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea." So this first verse, The New Living Translation kind of paraphrases it and puts it this way. 3 days after Festus arrived in Caesarea to take over his new responsibilities, he left for Jerusalem. So one of the things that we'll note is that he seems to be a little bit more responsible. And church history, ancient historians tend to testify to that. Still, we'll continue here. Verse 2, and the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, meaning they urged Festus. So again, he's new to the job. He goes after 3 days. He goes to Jerusalem to basically kind of a debriefing. Hey, I'm the new guy. What's going on? And while he's there, the Jewish leadership, they urge him, asking as a favor to be against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem. Why? Because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Again with the plotting an ambush to try to kill this man. They have not forgotten about Paul after 2 years. Verse 4. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, he said, let your men of authority come down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down, meaning back to Caesarea. And the next day, he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. So, tribunal, this was a formal kind of court case setting. He would have had advisors there. He was the judge. He was the one who called the shots, but he wasn't a legal expert. So, he would have legal counselors there to give him information if he had technical points of concern or he wanted input. Verse 7. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him. See that image that Luke is crafting for us? It's like they were surrounding him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. Oh, verse 9. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? And Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews, I have done no wrong, as you yourselves know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. I'm sure he was a bit relieved. He's like, great, now I don't have to deal with this guy and all this pressure that I'm getting from the leaders of this country that I am governing. So we see some common themes throughout the teachings of Jesus, and now we see them being reflected through Luke and the Apostle Paul. We see human lives lived for self. We see that on display through the Roman leadership. We see that on display in the Jewish leadership. So the godless Romans and the very religious Jews all are exhibiting the same exact fundamental sin nature. Then, human lives lived out, only concerned about their own opinions. Now we also see, through Jesus initially modeling this, and then we see Luke crafting this kind of comparison between Jesus and the Apostle Paul about the differences between someone like these Roman governors and between this wicked, rebellious Jewish leadership compared to someone like Jesus and the Apostle Paul, and how they handle themselves, where their interests lie. Luke 23 is really a great example of the life of Jesus and how he lived his life not for himself. And very similar set of circumstances that we see Paul in. In the end, Jesus, he comes to Jerusalem for his people. He is rejected by the Jews, especially their leaders. He's brought before the Roman governor. They couldn't find him guilty, but the Jews still fought for his death. He is then passed to another governmental official and then sent back to the governor like a hot potato. Again, we see the same thing happening to the Apostle Paul. First, we saw it in Jesus, now in Paul, following his own Christian path. We also saw the same ugly sins from Jesus' opponents. I think it's very clear that God, he wants us to face these realities. God has spoken more scripture through Luke than any other New Testament author. Luke and Acts are long books. Acts 25:1. Now three days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. So, as I alluded to before, we learn from Josephus and other historians that Festus was better than Felix. We don't know a lot about him because he was only in this position for maybe a year or two. But we learn from Luke that he was an active administrator. So just 3 days in the job, and he's already engaging the local leaders. This idea of Festus being a good administrator and being better than Felix, it reminds me that we don't need to be a monster to struggle with these same kinds of sins. He struggled with the same kinds of sins that Felix did. But even though he was better, he was still very much susceptible. From verse 9, we read, "But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, 'Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem?'" Why would he say that? Why would he say that? He would say that because the Jews had just been imploring him to bring him back to Jerusalem because they wanted to kill him. And just recently, right? So his own tribune had to rescue Paul from an assassination attempt where? In Jerusalem. So he knew exactly what was going on. But he couldn't legally force the issue with Paul. And as soon as he starts to head down that track, immediately Paul's like, "Oh no, nope, I'm appealing to Caesar. because they had already surrounded him, making all these kinds of accusations, and now the governor seems to be saying, hey, yeah, maybe we should just continue this in Jerusalem. Paul knew he still had work to do for the kingdom. He knew that they were after his life. So that's Festus, right? The good governor, the better governor. You don't need to be this sinister, evil people to struggle with trying to please other people for your own gain. You could even be a fairly responsible Christian. I really hate telling this story. When I was in 8th grade, 13 or 14 years old, I think, we were living in the Portland area, and we had a decent-sized swimming pool, and my big sister was having a bunch of, like, a whole slew of her high school friends over for a pool party. And a bunch of them were in the pool. They were playing that game where you get one person on your shoulders and then you try to tip the other team over. And I remember I must have been trying to act cool. Candace was on top of this big football player. I think he was a linebacker, a thick, stocky guy. And I'm at the other end of the pool, and I yell across the pool twice. Hey, Candace, don't worry. You can't lose. I think his name was Brad. Brad can't be tipped over because he's so round. Candace looks over her shoulder and gives me the dagger eyes. Brad, embarrassed, just replied, "Thanks, Jeff." When I realized what I had done, waves of shame just flooded over me, and I fled to my room, and I just stayed there the rest of the night. I didn't think that I would ever do something like that. I was shocked, and I was devastated, and I felt humiliated. I don't remember a lot from my childhood, but 35 years later, I remember that. I was so shocked at what I had done, but I shouldn't have. Shouldn't have been so shocked, should I? The darkness is in there. You ever been surprised at some of the things that you maybe have done? You surprised yourself? You said to yourself, I can't believe I just did that because of the opinions of other people. Or I can't believe that I did that for the sake of money or personal property. Has your spouse surprised you with the idol factory in their heart? Have your innocent, precious children surprised you? Kids, have your parents surprised you with some of their bad behavior that maybe you've seen? Have you been surprised with the failures of church leaders or churches in general? That surprise is an overestimation of ourselves. And I think an underappreciated understanding of our enemy and the darkness of the human condition. We all need a savior. We need a savior because we so desperately want to keep ourselves on the throne of our life. We don't want to live a life that reflects that attitude of thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We want my will to be done. Because we serve ourselves and money and the opinions, the fanfare of others, the adoration of others gives us what we so desperately crave when we see ourselves as little kings or queens. So we just see this in the passage, we see this in our lives, we see this in history, and we see this in the nation of Israel. It's not an accident that God gave us all of these lengthy stories and narratives about the people of God in the Old Testament and the New, because we are God's people. And we struggle with the same kinds of things. We have this consistent desire towards idolatry. Just takes different forms. I think it's ironic, some of the expressions that we see here now in the New Testament. This is a kind of a set of sobering truths, because one of the reasons why Luke in the Gospel of Luke and now in his volume 2 Acts, he's highlighting the consequences of this rebellion, and that is judgment. That's coming judgment. So we see this in Jesus's teachings, which Luke is just fleshing out. So the first major expression of this judgment was coming soon in 70 AD, when the Romans would decimate Jerusalem, level the temple complex, and so functionally annihilate Judaism as it was and still is. So for Matthew 21, we read, Jesus is speaking, "For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterwards change your mind and believe him." So there's this judgment that Jesus is putting forward because of the hardness of their hearts, because of this new way of idolatry that they were still engaging in, addressing the Jews at this point. Verse 33, "And so, hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first." Again, Jesus had just got through telling them that they had rejected John the Baptist. "Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them." Verse 37, Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and we'll have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits of their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." So, this is, again, sobering when we think about our approach to God, our need for Him, and the different ways that we have rejected the truth of God. The Jews, and again, it's like Luke and the other New Testament authors, it's not this racial thing. They're not like picking on them. They were Jews themselves. It's this idea of, as God's people, we have a sin problem. We have an idol problem. And we each have our own issues, our own idols that we want to serve. And we make sacrifices to those idols. And sometimes we're surprised at the sacrifices we are willing to make to serve our idols, idols in our lives, instead of God. And the judgment of 70 AD is over, but there's a coming judgment. And our only hope is in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the one who took that guilt and paid that price. But still, we recognize that still is not completely, that rebellion is not completely purged from our hearts. We still exemplify these Jewish leaders sometimes. We still struggle, don't we? We still struggle with sin. And they were willing to fight. We've talked about this in previous weeks, how surprising it can seem, their passion, their absolute passion to serve their idols. I'm sure that at times they were surprised with themselves. "I can't believe that we're trying to assassinate this guy again. We're the religious leaders, and we're plotting together to murder this man." When we start to surprise ourselves with our emotional reaction, and when we start to find ourselves slipping, making those compromises that maybe we thought that we weren't going to compromise in, we need to stop. We need to remember. We need to remember that Jesus is alive. We serve a risen, living king. He is the king. We are not the king or the queen. And this life is short. One day, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Our works will be exposed. And yes, that is supposed to make us feel uncomfortable, even as gospel-focused Protestants. Jesus taught those things to his disciples, not just to the evil secular Romans or the Pharisees. So Our daily life has to be clinging to Jesus, clinging to Jesus, weeding out that constant struggle. It is a labor. It is a work. Paul says, run the race. Run your race in such a way that you're not just beating the air, you're running with purpose. And I've had to do a lot of running in my life, and I don't really enjoy running. And it's uncomfortable, and it's a work. Some people love it, God bless you. Think of some other analogy where it's uncomfortable and hard. But my favorite part of that illustration that Paul gives is that there's a finish line. It's not going to continue forever. The resurrected Savior is waiting for us. He's waiting for us. Then we will be pure. Then we can ultimately be free from the guilt and the shame that some of us still struggle with, thinking about those surprising things that we have done. So we celebrate this morning our connection to the Father through the living Son of God, who has guaranteed our resurrection and inheritance reserved in heaven for us. So with that, please join me in prayer. Father, thank you for the encouragement that we serve a living King. As you cause us to cling to you through your Son, remind us again who is on the throne, whose kingdom we are here to build, to serve. Thank you for that reminder. Don't let us forget. Heavenly Father, I pray that throughout the rest of today, especially, then the rest of the week, that we will help each other, that we will remind each other of these truths, that we're not alone. We need your family. So, we thank you, and we worship you this morning for the gift of gospel truth. So we pray all these things in your name. Amen.